1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sunday night we make our way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and we come tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has just declared in chapter 6, verse 20, that we, as believers, are to glorify the Lord with both our bodies and with our spirits, because they both belong to God. And now, in chapter 7, he begins to tell us how to do that, whether we are married or whether we are single. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, Paul begins chapter 7. So, at this point in his letter, he is beginning to respond to particular questions that have been posed to him by some group in the church at Corinth that wrote him a letter asking specific questions about the Christian life. They wanted some advice. They wanted some instruction. They had questions about marriage. They had questions about singleness. They had questions about sex. They had questions about children. They had questions about living as a believer with a spouse that is not a believer. All of these things we have tremendous curiosity about in our own lives today. Now, Corinth was a very, very wicked city, extraordinarily so. And wicked in its drunkenness, wicked in its sexual immorality. It was, known as kind of the Las Vegas of the area of Greece. And so here you have a group of Christians that are living there. They've been born again. Their lives have been changed. And with the temples that are, the temple that was built there and all of the temple prostitutes and everything, and they really saw the sexual relationship so badly misused that they just saw people paying a terrible, terrible price for it. And so probably one of the questions that they were kind of posing to the apostle was, in light of this, is this just something that would be better that we kind of give up if we're able to? And is it worth the aggravation? Should we kind of have a monastic kind of life concerning this? Because, to see a good model for that being expressed within a marriage, with it being a blessing to both partners, probably very, very rare in that part of the ancient world. And so Paul begins to address these things. And he said, as a start, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That word good, that's a word that you could circle that if you wanted to. You don't have to, but you could. And basically what the Apostle Paul is saying as he starts things out is that singleness is good. He's going to say that marriage is good too. But he's going to start with singleness. And he's saying the single state, the single condition, that is a good condition to be in. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, and to touch a woman was essentially to be physically involved with her, to be sexually involved. In the ancient world, both among Jews and Gentiles, to be a person who was of a marriageable age, for that person not to be married, was looked down upon. And it goes right on through into this day also. But the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis of that day, taught that God declared, be fruitful and multiply. And so God's best for a human life was that they be married and producing children, godly children. And even within the secular world of that day, for a person to be single, it was looked down upon. There was a people kind of looked at that person with some pity, that it was a kind of a regrettable condition for a person to be in. And there is still that kind of stigma that is attached, even in this culture, to a single person. That, and the idea is, even within the body of Christ, that that a person has to be married in order to really experience God's best. And Paul comes in and says, that's not necessarily so. It can be so, but it's not necessarily so. It was the prevailing attitude among Jew and Gentile. It is even a prevailing attitude in the world today. But we don't judge truth by prevailing attitudes. What does God's Word say? And God's Word says, no, there's nothing wrong with being single. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he declares, lest he be kind of viewed as someone that is, you know, down on marriage and lifting up singleness over marriage, he said, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, the temptation towards sexual immorality, anywhere in the world, but certainly it was a problem in Corinth, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And so now what does he say here in verse 2? He has said singleness is good, and now in verse 2 he says marriage is good. Marriage is a good thing. And one of the great things about marriage that he brings out in verse 2 is the fact that it provides sexual expression in a person's life within the confines of God's Word. So it relieves, to some degree, a temptation toward sexual immorality. And so, because within the marriage, where the man has his wife and the wife has her husband, that is a place where they can express themselves sexually without sin. And so, marriage is good. Of course, God speaks about this all the way from the beginning in Genesis, where he declared, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Then he declares in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection, and the context is the sexual relationship, the sexual affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, that's the context, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so here he speaks about the sin of defrauding or depriving one another of sex within the marriage relationship. I say, boy, I thought this was a holy book. Listen, sex is very, very holy. God made it. And God created the sex drive. If he didn't create the sex drive, Adam and Eve would have died. He'd have just spent his whole life fishing. So somehow, he's got it. Somehow this sex drive has to be something that is greater than some of these other diversions in life, for there would be no second generation. So it's a very real thing in a human life, and God tackles it head on. And this is very, very needed instruction here in all of this. Over the years, I don't do a lot of counseling anymore. I do a little bit of it, but I don't have the time to really do is the amount that I once did. But in the marriage relationships and the problems that are within marriage, problems in the area of the sexual relationship, right up there with communication problems, financial problems, which are two huge problems that really can plague a marriage. And so people have a lot of questions about this. There's a lot of disobedience in this area, even within Christian marriages, so it needs to be addressed. defrauding when he talks about that in verse 5. Do not deprive one another. This defrauding sexually occurs when one partner in the marriage holds back sex from the other partner. And that violates one of the reasons that marriage has been given that he speaks about there in verse 2. And that is the marriage relationship is to be one, the one place that I can safely and in a godly fashion in the eyes of God express myself sexually in this world. So if a person marries and God has that for them in the marriage relationship, then for the other partner to deprive that person, they're depriving them of something God knows that both partners need in that relationship. And so marriage is to be a institution and a relationship where each partner can find sexual expression and find sexual fulfillment. And there is not to be any defrauding or holding back in the sexual relationship on the part of either the man toward the woman or the woman toward the man. Now, there may be some of you that sit in this room today and you say, is this like the ABCs? What are we talking about? Of course you want to have a wonderful sex life and marriage as a Christian. But this problem of defrauding one another is very widespread. Very, very widespread, where one person in the marriage shuts off that area of the relationship. And you need to know that that is forbidden in Scripture. You are not allowed to do that in the marriage relationship. Because to defraud the other partner of a sexual relationship, just because you withhold that from the other partner, does not mean that the other partner's sex drive is eliminated by virtue of your defrauding. That sex drive continues in the other person. And then what it makes the marriage vulnerable to is the temptation of the devil to then commit sexual immorality, to express a person to express themselves sinfully outside of the marriage relationship. So to defraud the other partner in a marriage sexually is to create tremendous problems within that marriage that God has in His Word said, listen, those should not be problems. Each partner, verses 3 and 4, is to render to their spouse their due affection. Each partner has the responsibility to satisfy their spouse sexually. They have a responsibility to do that. That's something that is something that we ought to always be growing in, always ought to be learning this in that marriage relationship. And so, in just very, very plain language, it means that if one partner desires the sexual relationship on a given day or a given night or whatever it might be, there's circumstances that can mean, well, you know, could we think of another time related to this or whatever. But when one partner desires the sexual relationship, the other partner should respond to that desire. There's none of this proverbial headache that is sometimes joked about. Only if you're not in one of those marriages, because then it's no joke to you, because the headaches can go on and on things. I'm not talking about legitimate physical problems that a person can have. And what he's saying there in verses 3 and 4, if the sex drive of the husband is greater than the wife, or the wife's sex drive is greater than the husband, then the one with the lower sex drive is still to give their spouse the affection due him or due her. That's the responsibility that we have in marriage. I remember when I was a young adult, I used to read Ann Landers every so often. And I gave that up pretty early in life because, I mean, I want to read about other people's problems? Come on. But But this was something that would constantly come up in her columns, where you would have, the guy would write in and he would say, you know, I would like to engage in the sexual relationship with some degree of frequency, and my wife is content to do this once a month, or once every 3 months, or something like that. I would gasp, you know, upon reading that. But that isn't fair for that partner, and in a Christian marriage, they're not allowed to do that. They're not allowed to do that. There is to be a concern to satisfy the spouse sexually. Now, there can be circumstances. This is talking about the normal kind of everyday marriage. There are times today where sometimes a husband will leave a wife, or sometimes a wife will leave a husband, and maybe not leave the household, but get out and get involved in a drug culture and become an IV drug user and these kinds of things, and really make themselves... they may have picked up AIDS and this kind of thing. And then a spouse has every right to say, whoa, wait a second. You have to be responsible for what you've done, and there's going to have to be some testing done here, because I'm not going to let you put a death sentence on me by engaging in a sexual relationship when you could be carrying AIDS in an unprotected sex relationship. So it's just talking about the normal kind of sexual relationship. The sexual relationship is never, ever to be used as a weapon in marriage. And you want to destroy a marriage fast, that's a way to do it. To use it as a means of manipulation or control in a marriage, or to get my way, or to get power in a marriage, or this kind of thing, that game starts to play, and that's going to be very detrimental toward a marriage. Has no place. And you notice what he tells us in verse 4, each spouse is to view their body as belonging to the other spouse. In other words, we are to be a servant to our spouse, in the best sense of the word, a servant to them sexually, and viewing that sexual relationship as something that God has given to us to serve the spouse that He's given to us. Now notice in verse 5, there is a place for depriving one another of the sexual relationship, but there are very severe limits placed upon it. He said, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. And that means mutual consent. The wife can't come to the husband and say, you know, I love the Lord so much I've given up sex. And he said, wait a second, I'm 27 years old, I don't think I'm ready for that. So it has to be mutual consent. And both of them taking, you know, both sex drives into account. And so there's to be that mutual consent. Nobody can, without the consent of the other, deprive the other of the sexual relationship, no matter how spiritual the reason might be. If there's not a mutual agreement, then you can't go there. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Mutual consent, it's to be done for a set time that you both agree upon, and for this reason, that you can veg out and watch television, giving you more time to... No. It says that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Say, listen, there's this thing going on in our family, there's a crisis with the kids, or there's this or this, and I feel like we're really supposed to seek the Lord, you know, in this way on this, in prayer and in fasting, and in this way, so there's no distraction from us to hear the Lord. And then in that kind of perimeter. And then after that set time is over, and we've given ourselves to that spiritual activity, and it's to be a spiritual activity that replaces that physical activity, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control. And so the devil can really use that, if somebody's defrauding the other, to really tempt them into an extramarital affair. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. So Paul is saying, now listen, I've talked about marriage, the marriage relationship, all of this, and spoken of it as a good thing. But Paul is saying, in essence, I'm not commanding that everyone ought to marry. In Paul's mind, the advantages of being single, if you have that gift, the advantages of being single related to the kingdom of God far outweighed the advantages of being married. And so he speaks of himself. He said, I wish that all men were even as I myself, that is, celibate, unmarried. But, just so he doesn't look like he's, you know, coming down on marriage, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. Celibacy is a gift. To be able to, Jesus talked about one who was a eunuch by choice for the things of the kingdom, where a person looks and says, because of what I feel is God's call upon my life, and because I don't want the distractions, though they may be wonderful distractions, and how time-consuming the marriage relationship is, all those things are great, but I think for God's call upon my life, I want to be single. God has given me the grace to be a single person in a very immoral world in order to serve Him more effectively. But that's a gift. That's a gift that not everybody has. And so Paul is saying here, if you have the gift of celibacy, recognize that's a gift. But that's not a gift that everybody else has. He had it, but he recognized not everybody else has it. So I'm not going to lay my calling and my gifting on them. But then the person that is in the marriage and in their relationship, and they have a sexual desire that is very, very strong, and they have a deep need for companionship and these kinds of things, they are not to then look at the single person who has a gift to be single and say to them, oh, you know, you're experiencing less in God and less in life by virtue of being single. They are both good. It just depends on what the gift is that each of us has. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good, and there's that word again, speaking of singleness, for them if they remain even as I am. That is, single and celibate. But, just so you don't think he's coming down on marriage, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so he looks and says, everybody's got a gift, and not everyone has a gift of celibacy. And one of the dead giveaways that you may not have the gift of celibacy is that you burn with passion sexually. And you want to be married, and you want to have that expression in your life. Nothing wrong with that. Paul's not saying there's anything wrong with that. But what he's saying is, you don't have a gift of celibacy without any guilt. Go ahead and get married. Now, he's giving general things related to in all of this. He's not tying up every loose end. Strong sexual desire alone is not a good reason to get married. So, oh, if I have a strong sexual desire, I'm just looking for someone with a heartbeat and a respiratory system, and they're Christian. There is something harder than being single and not having the gift of celibacy, and that is to be in a rotten marriage. So if you have that strong sexual desire, then you recognize, I don't have the gift of celibacy, but it doesn't mean I just marry the first available person. I begin to seek God. God, doesn't look like I have the gift of celibacy. Looks like you have someone as a life partner for me, and you begin to intercede and pray for that person. Get your antennas up and let him direct you then to that person. Now, in verse 10, he begins a section of speaking to us as Christians. And the basic theme that he's going to drive home here is, honor your marriage vows. Now, to the married, talking about two Christians who are married, I command, Yet not I, but the Lord. And what he means by that is he's quoting the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is teaching, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Christians married to Christians, there's not to be casual divorce. No matter how casual divorce was in the Roman world, and it was very casual, he's saying, for Christians, that is not to be the case. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, there are three reasons, biblically, for divorce that I'm aware of. One biblical grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so the sexual immorality where a partner has been unfaithful sexually to the other partner, that is grounds for divorce on the part of the person that's been sinned against. And there have been a time or two where I've had someone come into the office, they want to divorce their wife because there's sexual immorality in the marriage, and they committed it. So wait a second, what book are you reading? You got the Illustrated Bible? Or what? I mean, the remedial, what are we talking about here? You can't do this kind of thing. Now, one thing that's very important to say, and one of the real joys through the years, is when sexual immorality has been committed against one of the partners in a marriage, though that Christian partner has the grounds for divorce, it shouldn't be a knee-jerk decision. The Lord should be sought on this. And he makes it a grounds, and biblically you can go ahead and end the marriage and divorce the person. I'm not saying that you can't do that. But there's a place then to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what's going on here? Do you want me to divorce out of this marriage? The grounds have been provided. Or do you want me to stay in this marriage because you're going to work something glorious out of it? And we've seen the Lord restore so many marriages through the years on the basis of that. And then he declares, verse 11, but even if she does depart, two Christians, she departs, she separates or divorces from her husband, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So you have maybe a Christian marriage where there's a tremendous problem in that. I think of one of the things that I've seen through the years where a separation has occurred and needed to occur in a Christian marriage is where most often the man is become very violent, become dangerous in the marriage. And the wife fears for her physical safety and the safety of the children, and she takes and she separates from this marriage in order that God would have some time just with this guy alone to get his attention and get him back under the control of the Holy Spirit and bring this marriage back together. No woman is called to be a punching bag to any man, Christian or otherwise. And so oftentimes in that kind of a situation, the wife will then separate from him and in order for him to get things together with the Lord. But those are not, that is not a biblical grounds to terminate the divorce. That's a very, very serious kind of situation. I don't think that should get reconciled back together until that kind of a thing is taken care of. But if there is a separation between two Christians and there are not biblical grounds for it, then God puts some pretty strict perimeters upon both partners in that marriage. In other words, he doesn't recognize that divorce or that separation as something that's final in his eyes, though it may be in the eyes of the state, unless there's biblical grounds. He says, let her remain unmarried. Don't get involved with another man. And he's not to get involved with another woman or be reconciled to her husband. Here's how this works very, very often. The wife is in a situation where the guy's a bonehead. Sometimes it's the other way around. But I can't talk about women that way. So we'll use it this way, because I'm a guy, so I qualify for this. So he's just hard-hearted and he's thick-skulled. And so she takes and there's a separation that occurs. And just the reason that God does not want her getting involved with somebody else is because God's working on that guy. God is working to reconcile that marriage to His glory. And so what He wants is that He gets to work on that guy without any kind of time pressure. She can't come and say, "You got 6 weeks, or I'm going to get involved with somebody else." Because very often, just about the time that the Lord's getting through this thick head and this hard heart in this guy, sometimes then she's getting infatuated by some other guy, and the whole thing now gets complicated and gets very, very disobedient. So God says, no, no. If you separate, then it is to be remain unmarried, don't get involved with anybody else, or be reconciled to your husband. And what goes for the wife goes also for the husband. But to the rest, now he talks about Christians who are married to unbelievers. And you can imagine how that question might arise. Here are these people that are coming to know the Lord, and they've already been married for years, and they come to know the Lord, but their husband or the wife doesn't come to know the Lord, not yet. And so their question is, this is a new one. Jesus never addressed this specifically. And so what do we do with this? Are we supposed to stay with these unbelieving partners, or is it God's will that we leave them, or what's the deal? And it's a good question. And so God answers it by the Holy Spirit through Paul. But to the rest, I, not the Lord — he's not quoting the Lord because Jesus didn't specifically address this. So Paul addresses it by the Spirit of God. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him — and the idea is willing to live with him and his faith, willing to live with him as a Christian — let him not divorce her. Don't divorce her just because she hasn't become a Christian yet. And the wife who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her and her faith, then let her not divorce him. So here's a situation, very, very common. If we had a show of hands, there'd probably be many, many in this room that are living in that kind of a situation today. Say, all right, I'm married in this kind of a situation. What is God's will for me? If they're willing to live with you and your faith, then you don't divorce them. Stay with them. And then notice in verse 14, the first word is the word "for." Now he's going to give you the reason why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So Paul says, don't leave the unbelieving partner. Don't leave the marriage. And don't leave the kids. Because you bring a spiritual influence into that marriage and into that family that wouldn't otherwise be there. And if you leave, you will take it with you. And God may use that for the salvation of the husband, of the wife, of the children. I don't know how many of you in this room, you both came to know the Lord at the same time and all. But I'd venture to guess most of us came to the Lord, lived as a believer for some time within that marriage, and then sometime down the road, kids came to know the Lord, then the spouse came to know the Lord. Just what Paul was saying could happen in that kind of a situation. If it hasn't happened in your marriage, then just keep on praying for that to happen. But he said, don't leave, and don't leave for the sake of your spouse, and don't leave for the sake of the children. Now, I'm going to step on some toes now. There was a time in the United States of America when the sake of the children weighed heavily in this kind of decision. And this self-centered culture that we live in, where everybody thinks, even as a Christian, that they're due a happy life, there shouldn't be any kind of hardship or any kind of difficulty or any kind of this thing. And as soon as a marriage gets hard, or as soon as a family gets hard or something like that, they jettison out, move on. And all you do is you just take your same problems into the next marriage or the next relationship. But there was a time in the United States of America when women would stay in a marriage for the sake of the children. And husbands would stay in a marriage for the sake of the children. And how many of us in this room, don't raise your hand, but how many of us in this room were greatly impacted as children? We knew. Sometimes people say, you know, well, my husband, he doesn't believe. My wife is an unbeliever. And, you know, and he lets them watch all these kind of things. And I would never, but what can I do? And she does this and all that. Listen, God will take care of those things. You do what you can do in that marriage. But believe me, those kids will grow into adult life and they will know which one did right and which one did wrong. And they will know who to respect and who not to respect. It is a powerful thing that a person does that stays in a marriage for the spiritual potential in the unbelieving spouse and for the sake of the children. And because as an unbeliever or as a believer in that marriage, you bring an influence into that family and to those children that wouldn't otherwise be there. There's at least one parent that loves the Lord in the household. There's at least one parent that knows the gospel. There's at least one parent that they see pray. There's at least one parent they see that knows how to apologize when they've been wrong and ask for forgiveness. One parent who is growing in the Lord has a powerful and a priceless thing to give to a child in a very, very difficult, I'm not minimizing how difficult those marriages are, but something very powerful is happening that sometimes we're not aware of until much, much later when our children speak to it, to us about it in adult life. And so we bring something into that marriage. There's a sanctification that happens that wouldn't otherwise be there, a presence of God. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. So if a Christian is married, they're loving their wife the way that Christ loves the church. The wife is a Christian in a marriage with an unbelieving husband, and she submits unto him as unto the Lord. They're living for the Lord in that situation, and the unbelieving partner says, listen, I'm not willing to do this anymore. I married you, and when we both married, we were both pure pagans. And you don't get drunk anymore, you don't get stoned anymore, you don't do all these things that I like to do anymore that are sinful and all. And I didn't marry you for that. You changed on me. And I'm not willing to live with you and to live with your faith. I'm leaving you. And the Bible says, if they depart for that reason, let them depart. You're not in bondage. That believing partner is then free to remarry under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The single most important relationship in our lives as Christians and for anyone in the world is our relationship with the Lord. And if anyone comes and forces us to choose whether in a marriage or at the stake to choose between our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with anything else, we choose our relationship with the Lord first and foremost. But it doesn't mean being a wife that's a Christian and the husband says, listen, I can't take this. You know, you're out at prayer meetings and Bible studies 7 nights a week. Don't do that to him. You said, "Do I know how to get rid of this guy?" You know, not that kind of a thing. Where we are being the very best husband, the very best wife that we can be in that situation, but that nothing's going to change him. He wants out. He wants an unbeliever, and you can't be that for him anymore. And so when he departs, then let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all of the churches. Now what he's saying here is, don't spend all of your life wishing that you were different than what you are. If you're married, oh, I wish I was single, I wish I was single. If you're single, oh, I wish I was married, I wish I was married. If you're Jewish, oh, I wish I was a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, I wish I was a Jew, you know. And what he's going to say here is, accept your calling. And it's not a detriment to you being effective for the kingdom. Accept the calling that you're saved into. Whether it's a believer in an unbelieving marriage, or whether it's as a slave or a Jew or as a Gentile or these things, don't worry about your circumstance. The fact that you're a Christian now in that circumstance sanctifies the circumstance. You're not any person's slave. When I realize that I may be owned by another person in this culture, and yet, if God has saved me and He's put me in that place, I'm no man's slave. I'm His servant in that circumstance. So don't be wishing and spending our life wishing we were something other than what we are. God said, get busy glorifying me in the situation that you are in. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, that is Gentile? Let him not be circumcised, become a Jew. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So don't, you know, have anxiety over the fact, I'm a slave, I'll never be used, I'll never be an apostle Paul, I'm a slave, you know, and all of this. No, God says, listen, don't sweat that. Just live for me in the place that you're in. But if you do get a chance to be free, there's an opportunity for improvement, go ahead and take advantage of that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now, concerning virgins, that is the unmarried, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet, so he's not quoting the Lord here in this. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to give single people, if you're a single person here in this room tonight, Paul likes being single and serving the Lord. There's three main advantages that he sees to being a single person. Within his gifting, he's going to lay those things out right now. He said, I suppose, verse 26, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now notice in verse 26, those two words, present distress. It seems as if in the Roman Empire, at the time of this writing, that the persecution against Christians was beginning to heat up. And so what Paul is saying as this persecution against Christians is beginning to heat up, he said, times of persecution are times when it is more advantageous to be single as a Christian than to be one who is married. Persecution is always hard on Christians. It is doubly hard upon the man who is married, who has to then, in the midst of the persecution, consider not only his own safety and well-being, but the safety and the well-being of a wife and a child. I've often thought about this. If I lived and I think about the persecution against Christians in the Sudan by the Muslims and in Indonesia and other parts of the world and all, and it would be one thing as a man to face persecution, even martyrdom, as a Christian if I was a single person. It is exponentially harder if I faced persecution or martyrdom and I have a wife and I have children. That becomes very, very much, much harder on everyone involved. And so Paul speaks of this. And then he said in verse 29, the second reason for when singleness is better than marriage, with if you have the gifting. But this I say, brethren, notice those next four words, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, don't underline that verse. He's talking about the fact that given the fact that the Lord's return is so near, that a single person is better able to give themselves to the service of the Lord than a person who's married. To be married is any relationship involves time in order for it to be healthy. And so with the return of the Lord, so in time so short, and when time is short, it means it's a finite thing, and the more finite something is, the more priceless it becomes. So because time is so priceless, he says, it's a good thing to be single as we await the return of the Lord. But what he's saying here when he talks about those who have wives should be as though they had none, he's saying, listen, even those of you who are Christians who don't have the gift of celibacy and you're married together, don't let everything be consumed by the marriage. Make sure that you're, you know, that it has its place, but make sure that service to the Lord has its place also. In other words, marriage isn't an excuse not to fulfill God's call upon our lives. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And then the third reason that he gives is in verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, that is, without distraction. He's freer to how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin, one who is married and one who is unmarried. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you or force you not to marry. He said, I'm not saying that, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. It is easier to serve the Lord without distraction in the unmarried condition. Because when you're unmarried, man, you've got full say over your time. I mean, you can work a full day, come home, get a little top ramen going, and some spam, and wow, this isn't sounding that great, is it? You know, but I mean, you can come home and you got the whole evening. You can say, oh, I can go over and teach this Bible study, or I can head to Chile and be a missionary over there, or I can come over and do this thing. And I mean, you're just free to do whatever you want. You're not impacting other lives. You don't have to ask permission. There's no relationship that's time intensive, and necessarily so within the marriage. You will never be freer and have greater control over your time than as a single person. As a married person, things get much more complicated. Wonderfully complicated. Hi, honey. wonderfully complicated. I don't have the gift. So I don't care about that. But I mean, if you do have the gift, then, boy, you really want to think about that. Because you could probably get 2 or 3 times the stuff done as a single person with a gift that someone who is married has a family and these broader concerns that they have to be concerned with. So the ultimate freedom in serving the Lord, that's found in singleness. But if any man thinks he behaves improperly toward his virgin, that is his daughter who is unmarried, if she is past the flower of her youth, she's getting older, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, let them marry. So Paul's going to give some counsel to parents who are in 2 different kind of situations. And now remember, in those days, marriages were arranged. You didn't get to pick your husband and you didn't get to pick your wife. And I wanted that to come back. When my daughters were unmarried, but the Lord took care of that, a couple of great guys in their life. So now I don't want it to come back. But anyway, you're on your own. You can pray for that. But here's the situation that's being dealt with in verse 36, is you've got a father who's a Christian, and he knows all of these advantages that his daughter will have that Paul has just spoken about as a single person. And he wants her to have all of those advantages. The problem is, she doesn't have the gift. She wants to be married. And so Paul says to the dad, let her marry. She doesn't have the gift. And it's not a sin to do that, and it's not a sin for her to want that. Then he deals with just the opposite situation in verse 37. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and is determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter does well. Now here's the flip situation here. Here's a situation where the daughter has the gift. She's a Christian. And she does not want to marry. She wants to use her singleness for the things of the Lord. But the father is a Christian. And so what he's faced with is, if my daughter doesn't marry, she is my responsibility, our responsibility to support and take care of, in her unmarried condition, all of her life. A responsibility in that culture that would normally shift over to the husband. And Paul is saying to the father in that situation, even though you are determined that she gets married and on her own and out the door, and your heart is set on that, if she has the gift to remain celibate and serve the Lord this way, then you go ahead and leave her in the family and you support her. Let her follow in that gifting. And then he declares, nevertheless, verse 38, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. They're both perfectly fine. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, so now he's giving instruction to the widows, when can they remarry and all? When the husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but they have to be a believer, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, that is, single, according to my judgment. I mean, Paul he's dug in on this, isn't he? He says, If she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. I love this chapter. So it's very clear, very direct. But one of the things I love about the chapter is that Paul did not view being single as a liability, not in the least. But I think it's very, very important. Because this culture, you know, all the things that get put on TV and then this thing in the magazine, the pressure and the all and the families and the whole kind of thing that goes on. And there's enormous pressure on single people to feel like they cannot experience God's best except in the marriage relationship. That is not necessarily true. And Paul felt that with the gifting, has to be the gifting, that just the opposite is very, very often true. Well, we'll pick it up in chapter 8 next week.